Well, hey, good morning, everyone, and I'm just grateful to be able to be together separately this morning with you all. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your sovereignty. And God, I pray that your word this morning wash over us and encourage us and give us perspective and comfort and peace. And so, Lord, in our time in your word, I pray that our hearts would just unfold to the work of the Spirit this morning. So meet us, Lord, in our homes and all the places that we are gathering with our families, with our friends, and speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm excited to launch our new sermon series, Anti-Fragile, which is a part of our Emphasis Month. Every 6 months, twice a year, we do what we call an Emphasis Month, and that is where we dive into a topic together for the month and get into small groups during the week to discuss and encourage and so on. And so this Emphasis Month is a little bit unique, obviously, but Pastor John, who's over our small groups, he's developed some pretty exciting ways for us to connect online, and so we can keep our social distancing going. And so you can contact John via the church, or you can go to the website lighthousetwin.com and get connected there. Well, as you can see, I am at home, and Pam and I are quarantining. We're self-quarantining because Pam may have been exposed to the virus. We both feel fine, but we don't want to take any chances. And so we're staying put for a while. So let's ask the question here at the front of this. Our series is Anti-Fragile. What does Anti-Fragile mean? In 2012, Nassim Taleb published a book called Anti-Fragile, Things That Gain from Disorder. As far as I know, he coined the term anti-fragile. And so the idea of anti-fragile is that there are some things that benefit from pressure, stress, disorder, shock, challenge. The word resilience doesn't go far enough. Resilience means being able to absorb something, but it doesn't mean getting better from that something. So anti-fragile means absorbing the experience and then gaining from it. So this is true in all kinds of spheres of life. I've asked Dr. Scott Holliday to speak to this issue from a medical perspective. Thank you, Dr. Holliday. Isn't it interesting that our immune systems require exposure to certain kinds of germs and allergens and so on in childhood specifically to develop into full strength? They have to be challenged in that way. So the overprotective parent, potentially, who treats their child as if they are fragile, and so they keep them out of the dirt and away from, you know, peanuts and dairy, and potentially that parent is doing a disservice to their child. Now, parents mean well, of course, but many don't understand that their child is not fragile, but anti-fragile. There is evidence that this is true in the realm of our emotions as well. Jonathan Haidt, a social psychologist and a professor of ethical leadership at New York University, in his book, The Coddling of the American Mind, he argues that safetyism, or overprotection of children, has resulted in the vast rise of anxiety disorders and depression among teenagers and young adults. So universities can't hire therapists fast enough to keep up with the demand. Safe spaces are now the norm, because students can't, you know, they can be triggered by hearing ideas that they don't espouse, that they don't agree with. Okay, so what does all of this have to do with us?
What does that have to do with followers of Jesus? What does it mean for the follower of Jesus? Well, it turns out that the idea of anti-fragility is deeply rooted in the Bible. We are anti-fragile beings, which is, again, more than resilient. So we are actually helped and served by the stresses, the pressures, the challenges, and the category bad things that come our way in life. So I'm going to show that to you as we kind of lay the foundation for our series this month. So we're going to go to a classic text. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, you can open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're gonna look at it through the lens of the Apostle Paul in one of my favorite texts on this issue in all of the Bible. So Romans 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul says suffering produces. The producer. That's the title of our sermon this morning. The producer. Think about that. Suffering produces. Now, we know suffering produces some negative things without a doubt. Not the least of which is pain, emotional pain, physical pain, and so on. We know that suffering usually comes from some kind of loss of health, loss of relationship, loss of job, loss of finances, loss of marriage. And so sufferings, that word, phlipsis in the Greek, it's used of it literally means crushings, but it's used of the process of crushing an olive with heavy rocks in order to extract the oil from the olives. And so Paul is saying, he's suggesting that there are benefits to these crushings, to the suffering, the things that there's things to be gained from these hard times to the degree that we can rejoice in it. Now that's kind of a crazy thing to say. At least it hits our ears initially. It's like, really? He is suggesting to us that the benefits outweigh the losses in suffering. For the Christian, the benefits outweigh the losses. He is saying that as Christians, we are anti-fragile. We're not fragile. The things that come at us, that hit us, that cause suffering will not destroy us. They will help us. There are things in life that are hard, that produce temporary pain and hardship, but they don't break us, they don't destroy us, they help grow us, and they serve us. So I'm going to give you four things to grab onto from our text this morning, again, as we build the foundation for our series this month. The first thing is grace. Grace. So I want to get a little bit of a run at it. Look back at verse 2. It says, through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, this is just a massive truth here. Through Christ, we enter the dominion, the sphere of grace. What is grace? Well, you know, we throw the word around a lot because it's a glorious word, but it's translated from the Greek word charis. It means that which affords joy, pleasure, and delight, or unmerited favor. So favor. All the power that once stood against us in service of God's anger against us now stands in the service of his favor towards us. I want to say that again. Well, let me unpack that idea. This is not a popular idea these days, by the way. But according to Ephesians 2 and other places in Scripture, we were enemies of God, enemies. And so, as enemies, we are objects of God's wrath. That is, we are destined to wrath. That's why we need salvation. And so, the omnipotent power of God is against us apart from Christ. But when we come to Jesus, that omnipotence is now not against us, but for us. We have God's favor, and so all of his power is now for us and not against us. So grace is a sphere, it's a dominion. Grace reigns over us. The favor of God rules over our lives. And so over and over again, we hear grace saying to us that through Jesus, you are favored, you are loved. Through Jesus, because of Jesus, God is absolutely for you. God's infinite power is no longer against us, it's for us. So grace is the sphere and the reign of God's infinite power working for us, not against us. So that's probably a wordy way to get through all of that, but I want to spell that out a little bit. So how is it possible then to rejoice in our sufferings, right? Because some of us are suffering right now. Some of us are lonely. Some of us have health challenges. There's people with dire health challenges in our body right now, in our church. Financial challenge. There's real suffering. That's how can we rejoice in that? In a word, grace. The power to rejoice in sufferings comes from omnipotent grace dispensed to us as we trust in God's promises. Let me illustrate that from Scripture. There's a beautiful example in 2 Corinthians 8, some Christians who were suffering. 2 Corinthians 8:1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So the Christians in Macedonia were going through severe suffering, affliction, which resulted in circumstantial poverty. Probably financial poverty was included, but it's more than that. It's likely that that there was all kinds of suffering. But in the midst of the suffering, the grace of God was dispensed, was given out, which then resulted in joy in the people who were suffering, which then overflowed into generosity. Now, this is amazing. This is incredible. So the natural thing to do when we suffer, sort of the default thing, is to complain. It's to get into the lowlands spiritually. And when we do that circumvents the joy, which in turn then circumvents the generosity. So when we complain, we're not joyful, for sure, and we're not thinking of others, right? I mentioned this in a prayer time this last week. You know, my wife got into a conversation, I think it was over Facebook, but somebody, was just complaining about the situation and, lack of toilet paper, right? Toilet paper has become like gold in this time. And so she's conversing over Facebook with this person, and my wife is, she is such a person of faith. She's trying to encourage the person to look up. I mean, there's things to be grateful for. And so the conversation goes on, and then eventually Pam says, listen, I'll give you some toilet paper. I would like to give you some toilet paper. Now, Pam doesn't even know this person, okay? So, and then the person, is going, oh, no, dude, I don't, And so Pam says, I'll drive to where you are. I'll bring you the toilet paper, And the person refused and, went on in their complaining. Listen, complaining and lack of gratitude, it keeps us blinded from spectacular mercies that are all around us. People that are willing to give packs of toilet paper, even though there isn't an abundance of it. So here's how it works. We suffer in some way. I mean, it could be anything. We're criticized, mistreated, we're physically ill, we're persecuted, we experience loss, business, relationship, health, whatever. The suffering that Paul's talking about is it's all-encompassing suffering. So we suffer in some way. Rather than giving into the natural tendency of complaining, we trust in God's promises. And God then dispenses grace. Grace gives birth to joy. Joy gives birth to generosity. And we find ourselves being giving, even in the midst of our suffering. And people are startled with it. They will be startled at the generosity that comes out of the person who's suffering. So, joy over grace turns into joy, which overflows into generosity. Paul and Silas, a great illustration of this. They were in Philippi. They cast a demon out of a girl. You guys, a lot of you know this story. She was a slave. She was making her owner's money by being some sort of a psychic. And she had been empowered by the demon. And now with the demon out of her and gone, the revenue stream was gone as well. And so the owners were mad at Paul and Silas for ruining their business. And so the owners had Paul and Silas arrested on, you know, trumped up charges. And Paul and Silas had the clothes ripped off of them. They were beaten. They were tied to a post, beaten with rods. This is one of the three beatings with rods that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 11:25, when he talks about all the sufferings he went through, physical. And so they were then, after they were stripped and beaten with rods, they were taken to what's known as a Mamertine prison, basically a dungeon kind of a jail underneath the ground, where they were put in stocks and you know, held to the wall, essentially, in this stinky, cold, dark, damp jail. And so what was the reaction of Paul and Silas, beaten, bloody, and you know, suffering physically, now chained in a stinky jail cell? Well, Acts 16:25 tells us that they reacted by singing hymns, by praising God. So Paul and Silas literally rejoiced in their sufferings. So rather than complaining and indicting God for their circumstances, which, by the way, when you boil it down, all complaining and is really indicting God. It boils down to that. But they didn't do that. So rather than doing that, they praised God and they sought him in their circumstance. Now, what kind of effect did this have on the people around them, we might ask? What about the other inmates who were griping about being in prison, or the bum rap that they got, or whatever? What about the guards who normally would be cussed at and spit on and manipulated by the inmates? And, you know, you can just sort of imagine the scene. Well, all of a sudden, in the midst of Paul and Silas rejoicing in their suffering, an earthquake came and shook the doors open, and all the stocks shook loose. The keeper of the prison was awakened from his sleep and saw all the doors of the prison open. He thought, oh my goodness, everybody escaped. He was going to commit suicide because it was the most shameful thing for the head of a jail to be presiding over prisoners who escape. So he's going to commit suicide. He's going to take his own life, knowing he was going to be put to death by his superiors in a shameful way. And seeing that this guy was suicidal, Paul says, stop, don't do it. We're here. And so the jailer calls for a light and it's brought in, and he sort of thrusts himself into Paul and Silas's presence. And so this jailer, he not only was he shook by the earthquake, perhaps he was even more rattled by the fact that these guys, they didn't run when they had the chance. There's something marvelous going on here. The jailer was more shaken up by their witness of rejoicing in the midst of their adversity. It was powerful. So listen, when people in your life
They see you in the midnight hour, in a time of suffering, and they hear you not complaining, but rejoicing, being full of gratitude. And we're not saying, by the way, that we pretend that we're not suffering. That's not like a Bible thing. We're honest about our pain, but we rejoice in the midst of it. When they see that, they will see, they'll be convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ in your life. That's certainly what happened with the jailer. And Paul and Silas generously led that guy to faith in Christ. So when suffering comes and we refuse to give in to the spiritual lowlands of complaining and so on, God dispenses grace and we rejoice in our sufferings. Grace turns into joy, which results in freedom. Emotionally, the prison doors swing open, and from that joy and freedom will come generosity. Now we're helping others. We're leading someone to Christ like Paul and Silas did. We're giving financially like the Christians in Macedonia did. That's the way it works. Through Christ, we can rejoice in our sufferings. And there are some real long-term gains to be had by rejoicing in our sufferings. So that's the main point concerning why we should rejoice in our sufferings. So again, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance. So suffering produces some things, produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So endurance, that's one of the gains, one of the benefits of rejoicing in our suffering. So here's how this works. Something happens in our life, causes us frustration, pain, suffering, disappointment. By faith, we look to Christ. We look at life through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of faith, and we look to the sufficiency of Jesus to deal with the situation, and so we don't give in to the bitterness and the complaining, though we're tempted to, and Jesus brings us through that trial, that testing. And so Paul says that having gone through that trial, now you've added to your life, you've added endurance, you've gained endurance, your faith is stronger at that point. Well, how is your faith stronger, we ask? Well, the same way that tempered steel is stronger. It goes through fire, and on the other side of the fire, it is stronger, more rigid, more able to endure further challenges. It takes more to break after it's gone through the fire of the tempering process. Suffering is the fire that tempers the steel of our faith. Then out of endurance, Paul says, number 3 here, character. Endurance produces character. So what does that mean? I think the key to understanding this, we shouldn't just think of it as virtue. I think that's a part of it. But the key to understanding, I think, is found in the word underneath it, the Greek word dokimen. Dokimen. It means proven, authentic, genuine. So the idea is that once you've suffered through the trial of some sort, your faith is tested, it endures, you then get this sense of authenticity, of genuineness. You feel less fake. You know, sometimes we feel fakey. Is that a word? It's probably not a word, but you understand what I'm saying. We deal with the old sin nature and you know, all these conflicting desires and all this stuff. And can go, man, am I really a Christian? Am I really, you know, a real follower of Jesus? But you go through the trial, you gain the endurance. Endurance then gives you a sense of authenticity, a deeper sense of this is real. This is not some fairy tale, and I'm not some faker. This is real. My faith is real. and then flowing out of character is the third gain and our fourth point, if you're keeping score this morning, and that's hope. So character produces hope. So you suffer through a trial with your eyes on the Lord, your faith is strengthened like steel is tempered, and so now you can endure more, and because you came through the trial with your faith intact, you get this sense of authenticity, that you have genuine faith. This sense of being for real then gives birth to hope. So this all feeds each other. So now hope is being nourished. Hope is the expectation of coming good. And so the coming good in the context of Romans 5 is the revelation of the glory of God and our glory with Him. So this is ultimate, you know, joy, ultimate expectation. So this hope, this expectation is vital because it will keep us moving forward toward the mark. It'll keep us moving toward the mark of the upward call. If we lose hope, then we will meander. We'll go side to side instead of going straight toward the mark of the upward call in Christ. Jesus told his disciples as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 31, "You will be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Now, all of the disciples were flabbergasted to hear that. But none more than Peter, right? And Jesus then said to Peter, "Listen, Simon, Simon," you know, Peter's other name, "Satan has been asking for you. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for your faith that it fails not. And when you're converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren." Peter said, "No way, not me. Lord, I will go to prison with you. I will die for you. There's no way I will run from you." And Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crows, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times." So question then, Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Did it? Peter denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus predicted. You know the story. After Peter lopped off Malchus's ear in the garden, you remember that? And Jesus picked up the ear, one of the weirdest miracles in all the Bible, picks up that bloody ear on the ground and puts it back on Malchus's head and heals him. Then, you know, the Bible says the crowd took Jesus away and Peter began to follow Jesus from a distance. And eventually, when questioned about his relationship with the Lord, Peter denied ever having known Jesus. And after the third denial, the rooster crowed, Peter heard it, and at that very moment, they were bringing Jesus out of the palace, and their eyes met. And the Bible says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Profoundly sad moment. But did his faith fail? Did Peter's faith fail? Did Jesus' prayer for Peter's faith not to fail not get answered? That's the question. So I want to suggest to you, Peter's faith did not fail. His hope failed. Peter never stopped believing in the Lord. His love didn't fail either, right? He didn't stop loving Jesus. His hope failed. Hope is the expectation of coming good. Hope expects that good is right around the bend. And so Peter thought, "Oh no, this is hopeless. They're carrying away my Lord. It's a hopeless situation." And so, listen, if we lose our expectation of coming good, we're going to say things we wish we didn't say. We're going to do things we wish we wouldn't have done. Hope is crucial. good is coming. Glory is on the way. Peter's faith didn't fail. His hope failed. Hope is really important. It will not disappoint us or put us to shame. Now it brings us to the fourth thing that is ours through Christ. And that is love. Love. Now this is interesting to me, and this is our last point. So look at verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame. Here's why. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, Paul now says that we rejoice in sufferings because if we do that, suffering will produce endurance, and out of endurance will flow character, a sense of genuineness and authenticity, and out of that character will come hope, which is a greater expectation of coming good, that is the coming glory that's to be revealed in us as God's people. And this hope, this expectation will not shame us. It's not going to turn out like, oh, just kidding, right? No, we will not be put to shame, and our hope will not be proven to be misplaced. Now, how do we know that the object of faith is real and thus that we won't be shamed in that coming day? Paul, rather than appealing to objective evidence, which he does in other places, but here he instead appeals to experience. He says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So all true, justified, born again, Spirit-filled, you know, fill in your theological Christian term, born again believers have the experience of God's love being poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They feel it. Now, granted, not necessarily all the time. But I remember the day, the moment that I gave my life to Christ. And the overwhelming emotion for me, along with the relief of forgiveness that I felt from God, my sins being washed away, all of the guilt and the shame that had accumulated upon me over my 20 whatever years of life, washing away and being made clean, along with that sense of freedom came a sense of God's love for me that was so profound, it literally made me feel giddy. I knew God loves me. Now that would be an unthinkable thing for me to even say the day before. Because in my view, God was, you know, some sort of a cosmic cop, you know, who was, you know, looking, you know, he had a billy club waiting to beat people who screwed up. And now all of a sudden I'm feeling the love of God for me and knowing that the distance that I felt previously, God, somewhere out there, that distance was gone. And now this God is with me and I feel he loves me. And I feel it and I know it. This love, it's not only experienced when we're saved, it's a continuing experience. Listen, we don't worship an idea. We don't worship a doctrine. We worship a person. This person is the very author of love and of emotion. So God says, to all who discover peace with me through faith in my Son, to all who are justified and thus objects of my grace and my favor, I will evidence the reality of me, the reality of their future glory and of their current favor by letting them feel my love course through their veins. Now, it just recalls the scripture in Jude. It's one chapter in Jude. I want to say it's verse 23. Close. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So we play part. The love of God, Christian, the love of God is flowing to you. Position yourself in it. Okay? So what that means is you may have screwed up, and you may be fighting shame and condemnation as the result of your behaviors and your actions. The flow of God's love has not stopped. Okay? But you may think it has. Okay? So this is where you do battle, where the promises of the scripture have to take precedence over the thoughts, your own thoughts. So you need to position yourself in the love of God. It's crucial, it's vital. So I want to just close us with a simple exhortation for all of us who call Lighthouse home. We are anti-fragile. The challenges, the pressures, the stresses, the sufferings that come our way will not destroy us. Oh, they could kill us physically. Let's make no mistake. But death for us is the pathway to our future ultimate glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our present trouble, this is New Living Bible, by the way, on this verse, because I love the way it's put. Our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. There's that word again, produce. Our present troubles, our current sufferings produce. What do they produce? Blessings eternally, weight of glory that will far outweigh the sufferings that we've experienced on earth. Reminds us of Romans 8, doesn't it? I consider our present sufferings not worthy to be compared of the glory that's to be revealed in us. So let's commit ourselves to suffering well. Let's embrace the truth about suffering, the injuries against us, the losses that we experience are actually the very things that perfect us and bless us. So listen, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? The viruses that we're experiencing, the earthquakes even here in Idaho, the economic calamity that has come upon our nation, it feels pretty precarious right now, doesn't it? Well, all of it is speaking to us, saying, hey, the world is a shaky place. It really is. Look to the things that are eternal. This is why Jesus came. God became a human being and lived on this earth, died for our sins, rose triumphantly from the death, from the grave, and is coming again. So if your faith and trust is not in him, well, what is your faith and trust in? Is it in this world? Is it in some person or a government or a... What is your faith in? So the Bible encourages us to put our faith squarely in Jesus Christ. So I want to help you to do that. And you can just, right where you are, wherever you are seeing this, you can bow your head, and I want to lead you in a prayer. And the Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess him as Lord, you'll be saved. Salvation is a free gift. And so if you want that free gift right now, you can pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you that you died on the cross for my sins. And I ask that you would come into my life and wash all my sin away, all my guilt and all my shame, and be my Lord and be my Savior. I place my faith, my trust in you, Lord. Now help me to walk with you from this day forward. Hey, God bless you guys, and may the Lord bless you in your homes this week. And may God surprise us this week as we find ourselves investing in one another, maybe even taking some of our time and maybe even doing some things we haven't done for a while, maybe reading some things that are going to nourish our soul, or working on playing some guitar or painting or whatever. But let's take advantage of this moment. And then, let's all remember to pray for one another this week. God bless you guys.